I think we could safely assume these folks didn't just have a bad day, right? You know? Something had been lurking, something had to have been building for this kind of blow up to escalate, for these to drive these kind of people to these kind of responses to such everyday occurrences as a computer messing up or a copier malfunction or telephones ringing or somebody smoking where they weren't supposed to be. So what can we learn from this video? Here's your video pop quiz. Is the right answer is warning, don't keep sledgehammers and office equipment in close proximity. You know, we could probably learn more than that. Is it B, warning, don't throw paper airplanes. Somebody might throw a computer monitor at you. Or is the real answer we should draw something like warning, anger is one letter short of danger? Do we believe that? I'm afraid that anger is one of those maybe not acceptable sins, but it may be one of the most overlooked sins in the church. Scripture has some stuff to say about it. We're going to deal with it. Now, the people in the video, we got to admit that they're over the top. Normal people don't look like that and don't act like that, but maybe you need to ask then, what does anger look like in your house? If it didn't look like the video, what does it look like in your house? Or maybe a better question is how does anger look on you? However it is, I bet it's not your best look. And I also bet that those around you have a hard time seeing Christ in you when this is the look that you choose to wear. Today, we're talking about the many faces of anger, not because we want to, but because as we're working our way through the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says we must deal with this. In fact, he says as Christ followers, it's not only something that we must talk about, it's something that we must deal with. We're continuing in this Colossians series. We're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to focus in on verses 8 through the beginning of verse 10, talking about the many faces of anger, but we're going to back up just a little bit. If you want to read along, it's on page 955 in your pew Bible, Colossians 3 in the Bible if you brought it. I'm going to read starting with verse 1 because not everybody's been here the whole series, so we need a little context. Chapters 1 and 2 was setting up who Christ is, his rule, his authority, what he has done for the church, what he's made possible for us. Then verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul then talks to the church and he says, since then you have been raised with Christ. Since everything we've talked about is true about who Jesus is and what he's done for us and what he's made possible. Since then, church, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds focus. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Something's changed. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And then this whole list that we went through last week, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He says in verse 6, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in a life you once lived. But now, verse 8, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. Things are to be different now. I like to collect t-shirts. This is not a t-shirt that we should be proud to earn. Flunking anger management is not an option that Scripture offers for us as Christ followers. Paul says, you must also rid yourselves of all such things as, and he brings out anger. The anger described here is this settled feeling. It's this slow, seething, smoldering emotion that boils just below the surface. One author said it's like sap in a tree on a hot day that swells the trunk and branches until they're in danger of bursting. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says it's the strongest of all passions. Vine's also says that the next one, rage, the next word on Paul's kind of get it out of your life list, is that same anger boiling over. Anger is more like the settled condition. And rage is when that same condition blows up. Another translation has it as wrath. It's this quick, sudden outburst, the blaze of emotion that flares up and burns with intensity, often scorching anybody who happens to be close by. Malice is defined as an ill will. That's descriptive, isn't it? An ill will, the vicious, deliberate intention of doing harm to others. Another author described it as a viciousness of mind. It's a malignant attitude that seeks to do harm. Vines calls it a badness in quality. And he says that it's the opposite of excellence, this idea of what this goodness that God's to bring out in us. It's not a good look, no matter how you color it. And then we have slander, which is the kind of like the natural byproduct of these previous sins unchecked. It can best be understood as hurtful speech that defames another's character. It seeks to injure another's reputation. Now, in our day, you know, when we run it through our everyday filter, we normally think of slander as telling an untruth about someone in order to discredit or hurt them. But that doesn't necessarily have to be the case. Biblically, even if something is true, it can still be slander when it is said with the goal of tearing another down. That's the sin of slander. Likewise, we see the words filthy language listed here, and we immediately associate it with cursing, and that may or may not be the case, but what it's really pointing to is foul, abusive, mean speech that demeans and belittles and tears another down. And Paul says in verse 8, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. In verse 9, he says, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self. He's saying that you're a Christ follower, and if that is your new identity, then you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Because Christ, he bought you back from these kind of controlling sins. Because they are associated with your old self before Christ, they just don't belong. They don't go with Christ's presence within you. And because in spite of all of God's warnings, these things will eat you up and harm those around you if you don't deal with them. And that is the consistent message of God's word, of a loving God to his people from the beginning of his Bible all the way to the end. For example, Max Lucado tells a story about a couple of brothers. And he says, please know that at a casual glance at the two brothers, what would have raised no suspicion. To see them exit the worship service would have given you no cause for concern. Like any other siblings, they had their differences. One was more like mom, one was more like dad. One had a bent towards livestock, the other was interested in farming. Beyond that, they seemed alike. They were compatible. They were raised in the same culture. They romped in the same hills. They played with the same animals. They spoke with the same accent, and they worshiped the same God. Then why did one kill the other? Why the violent assault? What made one brother turn on the other and spill his blood? Why did Cain kill Abel? To answer that question is to shed light on a larger one, the bigger question of anger. Because Genesis chapter 4 says that Cain was very angry. Angry enough to kill. This is the first appearance of anger in the Bible. And it's going to pop up some 400 more times between here and Genesis 4 and the maps in the back of your Bible. And Jesus is going to talk about it later on in another text where we're going to read. But the first thing you need to hear today is it is possible to feel what Cain felt without doing what Cain did. and still not be right. Hear me out. Perhaps your anger does not lead you to shed blood or smash office equipment with a sledgehammer, but does it make you, be honest, does it make you touchy, irritable, quick-tempered, quick to take offense, fly off the handle? Those aren't my words, they're Paul's. In 1 Corinthians 13, in that passage many of you know as the love chapter, Paul says that there's this more excellent way to live. He's pointing to Christ-like love. And according to the apostle, love is not touchy. That's the Living Bible. Provoked, the New American Standard Bible. Irritable, the New Living Translation. Quick-tempered, the Contemporary English Version. Quick to take offense, the New English Bible. Easily angered, NIV. And love doesn't fly off the handle. All different ways of saying the same thing. According to the Holy Spirit-inspired Paul, none of that stuff is part of God's best. So can we admit that we don't always live up to God's best? Can we do that? We got a witness that says that's true. His name is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, it goes down through 26, beginning in verse 27, he says that we often settle so far from God's best that we settle for something along the lines of that we're okay as long as we don't kill someone. Now that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That's not a very high standard. We can do better than that, right? He says in chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. If you commit murder, then you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. And if you curse someone, you're in danger of the fires of hell. I think it's safe to say that Jesus is telling us that anger, resentment, unforgiveness can mess us up with God and everyone else. So my question is, why do we hang on to it so tightly? Why do we allow anger to become such a part of ourselves that it identifies us? Mark Attleberry, he's a Christian Church of Christ preacher. He wrote a great book called The Samson Syndrome. Guys, young men, older guys, it's a great read. It's all about what can bring a strong man of God down. The Samson Syndrome, and he deals with anger. And he tells on him a story on himself that fits in well with today's theme. As a high school freshman, get the picture, okay, a high school freshman in PE, he was assigned a locker right next to one of the biggest bullies in a senior class. Freshman next to a senior bully, that's that potential conflict. One day when he was in the shower, Mr. Senior stole his underwear. And not only did he steal his underwear, but he hung them from an overhead light in the middle of the room. So when young Mr. Attleberry returned to his locker, several guys started snickering. Everybody's peeking a look. What's he going to do, you know? And then one guy pointed up, and sure enough, there they were in all their tidy-whitey glory, just hanging out of his reach. So Attleberry was faced with a decision. Should he humiliate himself by climbing up on a bench naked, setting himself up for all kinds of other unwanted attention or stuff? Or should he just stand and fight for his honor, not to mention his underwear? Embarrassed and with his anger boiling, he decided to make a stand. He walked to Mr. Senior and said, in as menacing a voice as a freshman boy could muster, "Get him down." And the senior just looked at him and smiled. "No way, Jose." And then Mr. Attleberry surprised him. He shoved Mr. Senior with both hands right in the chest and sent him sprawling over a bench and crashing into some lockers. And right at that moment is when Coach walked around the corner. "What do you think you're doing, Mr. Attleberry?" "I'm trying to get my underwear back, Coach." And he pointed to the light fixture above his head, and Coach looked and did a double take and tried not to laugh. And then he looked at Mr. Senior, who was just scrambling to his feet, and he said, "Did you put Attleberry's underpants up there?" Yes, sir." "Then get him down." Catch this. "If we're going to decorate this place, we'll do it with crepe paper and balloons." That sounds like a coach, doesn't it? Then the coach just turned and walked away. And Atterbury writes, "I'm not proud of myself for resorting to violent behavior in that situation. I certainly wasn't asking, what would Jesus do? But I can't deny that 4 positive things happened as a result. I got what I wanted. I got my underwear back. I created an image of toughness. I sent a message to other would-be practical jokers. And I felt a surge of adrenaline-induced euphoria." And then he writes, "Please look at those results again. Those are the primary reasons that many men employ angry outbursts as a matter of routine in both their personal and professional lives. To put it bluntly, explosions of anger get results. They send people scrambling, and it makes you feel like Superman." Now, that's not Bible. That's just one man's opinion. But I think he's closer to the truth than many of us who have ever struggled with anger would want to admit. So let me ask you 5 questions, and I want you to try to be as brutally honest with yourself as you are able. Question number 1, it's on the blue sheet on your outlines. Go ahead and look. How often do you blow your top? Now, hear what I'm asking. I'm not asking how often do you feel like blowing it, but how often do you actually do it? Is it once a month? Is it once a week? Once a day? Once an hour? How about this? Does it happen more often than it used to? Question number 2, do you use your anger to try to control people? For example, if your spouse is pressuring you to do something, do you flare up in anger to make him or her back off? Do you try to scare your children into behaving? Do you try to intimidate your employees into being more productive? Are you that guy in the restaurant? You know what I mean. That guy that's never satisfied, makes a scene, demands to see the manager. You know, are that guy. Are you that guy? Question number 3. Does it give you satisfaction to know that there are people who are afraid of you? 4. Are your immediate family members afraid of you? 5. Do your angry outbursts ever turn physical? Have you ever thrown something, punched something, or destroyed something in a fit of rage? Your answers to these questions should tell you if you've fallen into this pattern of sin. And if you have, there's at least 2 things that you need to do. First of all, you need to analyze your anger. Regardless of how bad it sounds to say it loud, you might see anger as one of the secrets of your success. You may be able to point to a long list of victories that you've won through sheer intimidation. You may be convinced that anger is the one thing you can always count on to turn the tide in your favor. And I wouldn't be surprised, because back in the day, it was one of the Pharisees' favorite weapons. But have you ever taken a good look at it? Have you ever placed your anger under a microscope to see what it's made of? Do you realize, write this in, would you please, that anger is addictive? It's just like a drug that gives you an adrenaline rush and a feeling of invincibility. When you see people leaping into action or scurrying in response to your explosion, or when you see people cowering in fear or bowing to your whims, you feel a sense of power, and it's addictive. So just like the addict who keeps returning to his drug of choice, you keep blowing up, and pretty soon anger becomes your identity. Now, this sounds way out there, doesn't it? How about a name most people in this room knows? Bobby Knight. Bobby Knight is one of those people. He's one of the greatest basketball coaches who ever lived. But I bet for a lot of you who know him, when you first hear his name, you don't think about man-to-man defense or motion offense. Instead, you remember images of flying chairs across the court, or profanity-laced tirades, and long-running feuds. Bobby Knight used anger for a tool so long, and he did it with so much worldly success, that it truly became his identity. Serious question, not playing. Are you an anger addict? Be careful, because your first impulse will be to laugh it off. But remember, that's what Bobby Knight did for decades. He scoffed at the notion that he had a problem with anger or that there was any inconsistency between his high demands for discipline from his players and his inability to discipline his own anger and behavior. And just like an alcoholic claims he can quit drinking anytime he wants, and just like it's always somebody else's fault, it's the nature of an addict to live in denial. Anger is addictive. Could that be you? Next one. Anger must be intensified to maintain its effectiveness. A couple years before I was born, there was this classic TV show that ran. It didn't even run for a year, but it has run almost continually ever since in some form of syndication. The show was called The Honeymooners, and it featured Jackie Gleason as this overbearing Ralph Cramden. A couple generations have seen how Ralph rants and raves while his wife, Alice, simply, she just sits back and she waits for it to pass. He shakes his fist in her face and he tells her, "I warn you, Alice, I warn you, one of these days, and there's this fist punch like this, "You're going to the moon." And she still doesn't cower in fear ever. Why? Because it was television. It's not real. It was scripted. If that were real life, something entirely different would happen. You see, anger must be intensified in order to keep achieving the desired result. Hence, Jesus' warning in Matthew 5:22. Hollering and screaming, it's going to work for a while, but eventually people will get used to it and just tune it out. And that's usually when something gets thrown, like a book or a dish, or again, a basketball. A couple years ago, ESPN had this long thing running on Mike Rice in Rutgers University. They had film clips of him losing it at practices and throwing basketballs as hard as he could at guys and cussing them out and getting in their face and pushing them and all this kind of stuff. And it came out, and there's this huge scandal. And the question is, how does a coach lose it like that? How does he jeopardize everything he has worked for? How does he justify that kind of behavior with kids who can't fight back? How does that happen? It didn't happen in a day, and he didn't plan on it ending up that way. You have yelling and then screaming, and then something gets thrown, something gets punched, someone gets punched, then bodies, people get broken, bullets fly. Every day we hear tragic stories about domestic violence and other stories about people who have reached a point of bullets. Now, once again, you might be real quick to say, "Man, we're so far away from that. We don't have that kind of violence." But you need to check yourself and see if your anger is escalating. Does it frustrate you when people don't respond to your rantings? Do you find that you need to resort to more outlandish behavior just to get their attention? Have you ever thrown something or punched something? And if so, what do you think is going to happen next? I'll tell you what statistics say, or what any volunteer at a battered woman's shelter will tell you, that it's only a matter of time to win, not if, but when somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody had a conference the other day, a seminar where some of our local police detectives were in there. Hill County has one of the highest incidents of domestic violence of anywhere in Montana. If this is a part of your home, it's when. Anger produces collateral damage. Images of war have been televised long enough now that we know with certainty that no matter how focused an attack may be, anytime an explosion happens, you run the risk of doing more damage than intended. And most of us have witnessed firsthand in hallways, apartment buildings, grocery stores, and even church parking lots, a man and a woman screaming at each other and little kids caught, damaged in the crossfire. One in 10 calls made to alert police of domestic violence is placed by a child in the home. One of every three abused children becomes an adult abuser or victim. We're talking long-term results. And if I read Jesus correctly back in Matthew chapter 5, the least he seems to be saying is this: even if you slide by now, don't think you're skating later on. You will be judged and you're going to be held accountable for your actions. Now, you might be thinking that your anger will, it's serving a purpose. You may think it's causing people in your life to be more obedient or submissive or productive, or honestly, you just may not be thinking. But are you also hurting them? Are you destroying self-image? Are you robbing joy? Are you leaving them angry and discouraged? Are you cultivating hatred? People who use anger as a tool can be very successful by the world's standards, but they always leave a trail of tears. Fourth on your list, fill it in, would you please? Anger stunts your spiritual growth. If anger is your weakness, you must understand that it'll keep you from ever becoming a strong Christian. It will poison virtually all your relationships. It will have you harboring resentments, seething over these imagined slights, off chasing vengeance instead of chasing the will of God, and locked down, surefire, no doubt about it, it will ruin your own witness. So what can you do? On your outlines, please, attack your anger. Back to the two brothers. Everyone, do you do this when you read scripture? You read it and kind of wonder, why did God put that there? That's kind of odd. Ask that about this. Why did God include this business about Cain and Abel? I mean, there's a lot of things in history of men that aren't included. Why did he put this here? Genesis 4, beginning with verse 6. Why are you so angry, the Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. God made it clear that Cain's response to the situation would be of his own choosing. And so it is for every one of us who are angry and frustrated. We always have the choice of blowing our tops or keeping a lid on our anger. Proverbs 29:11 says, fools vent their anger, but the wise quietly hold it back. Ecclesiastes 7:9, control your temper, for anger labels you. It puts a sign on you that says fool. We hear that nobody wants to play the fool, right? Nobody. I don't care who we are. That's not who we want to be. That's what anger does. So how do we attack our anger? Write this in, would you please? I think we need one of those come to Jesus talks. And for what I read in our text, I think we'd rather have it now than later. I hope I'm smart enough, wise enough to seek Jesus out now as Lord and Savior rather than later as Lord and Judge. And from what I read in Scripture, Jesus would tell us that we are screwing up regularly because we got something off. We think that this stuff that comes out of us, that it comes from here. And it doesn't. It comes from down in here. It comes from the heart. So after we have one of our scorched earth rampages and we're looking at the carnage that anger's brought forth, we fall into our predictable. I mean, it's like calendar, it's clockwork. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't know what came over me. This isn't like me. I would never hurt you on purpose. Boom, 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 right on down the line. And we act as though we believe somebody thought that we reasoned and plotted this whole thing out. When you got angry, you turned red. Blood pressure spiked. Hearing all but shut down. There's very little thinking going on. What you're spewing on everyone in your path is not what you've carefully reasoned out in your head, but rather what you've been storing, saving, dwelling on down here. Jesus says, for whatever is in your heart determines what you say. a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. Next verse. And I tell you this, you must give an account on judgment day for every idle word you speak. The words you say will either acquit you or condemn you. There's that whole judgment thing again. And evidently that's not going away unless we do something about it now. So all of you guys and gals and kids that have to deal with this anger stuff. I don't know what hurt or what rejection or what wrong example you have stored down here that's messing you up. I've got my own stuff. But I know that we got to deal with it or it's never going to be made right. James chapter 1, beginning with verse 19, he's talking to the church. He says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters. You all, not some of us, you all need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get what? Say it again, slow to get why? Human anger does not produce the righteousness God desires. We get angry because we don't like what it is, or we're fearful, or whatever it is. But whatever this is unacceptable, and I want this. And we swell with anger, and what he's saying is, anger's never going to get us from here to here. It's never going to make things right in his eyes. It doesn't produce God's righteousness. It's just not going to work. So get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives, the junk that's churning this stuff up, and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. I'm not playing. I'm not trying to be cute with this come to Jesus talk stuff. Scripture tells us again and again to quit fooling yourselves. We need to quit pretending like things are good when they're not. And on this anger thing, we need a come to Jesus time. Just like God visualized Cain's anger as this wild animal that would literally consume him if he didn't deal with it, it's crouching at the door. It's just waiting for its moment. Jesus is telling us in Matthew 5, 21 through 22, that this anger will be our undoing if we don't get it right. And Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that we are to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 8, that we must rid ourselves, just put it away, all such things as anger, rage, malice, and right on down the line. We need to attack this anger thing by, first of all, having a come to Jesus talk. Let's be real about what's going on. And secondly, having a go to your brother discussion, because there's something that needs to happen on the back end. In fact, Jesus says it's so important in Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and following, that he said, he's talking to his followers, so if you're presenting a sacrifice at the altar in the temple, you're at worship, and you suddenly remember that someone has something against you, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, go and be reconciled to that person, then come and offer your sacrifice to God. I love how the NLT has that passage. That's why I'm using that translation today. Because most other translations have us bringing an offering or a gift at the altar, completely ignoring the fact that in Jesus' day, that offering, a gift, was probably led in with a rope and a halter, you know? I like the image better when Jesus is saying, you know, if you're coming to worship God with your little goat or cow with you, and you remember that things are not right, they're not right with you and your brother, leave the stupid little goat or calf right there and go and make things right first. That's more important. Then come back and do what's expected of you. But don't come to God acting like everything is good, you know, do-de-o-do, I got my goat with me, when everything is not. Because what's happening is, it's not just here. You got a brother over here who's looking at you, and you're acting like everything's pious and everything's good, and he's thinking, I got your goat for you, you know? Are we even more common image of your sin and pretending everything is good here, and there's an image of a family that cowers behind closed doors? And God's supposed to like, he's supposed to accept that worship. When we come to him like everything is okay, when the reality is that we've got some serious relational junk down in there. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says, we love each other because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister or somebody in their own home, that person is a liar. Tell me what you really think, John. For if we don't love people when we can, that we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. And back in that Matthew passage, Jesus says that's so true that even when our brothers and sisters have become, like things have progressed, and they become our adversary and our accuser, it's still true. Some might even call them our enemy because they're kind of set against us now because of how it's what he's saying is still true. Matthew 5:25. This is the continuation of that whole, you know, you've heard it said, then it's murder, and I tell you, this is the end of that whole section, verse 25. When you're on the way to court with your adversary, settle your differences quickly. Otherwise, your accuser may hand you over to the judge who will hand you over to the officer, and you're going to be thrown into prison. And if we're reading that all the way down the line, it ought to be like, whoa, wait a minute. How did we get here? A moment ago, we're talking about coming to worship, and now we're talking about prison? How did that escalate so quickly? More people who have ruined their lives, their relationships, their marriages, their careers, their witness, and their walk with God wake up one day and ask, how did we get here? What happened? And it was never just a bad day, folks. Michael Green, he writes, it's no good supposing that God will be pleased with your worship if your heart is full of bitterness against someone else. Remember how we started prayer time? Examine me, Lord. Test me. See if I got a clean heart. Lead me in the way everlasting. It's no good supposing that God will be pleased with your worship if your heart is full of bitterness against someone else. Among the children of the kingdom, acceptable worship involves repairing relationships, and reconciliation with others flow from reconciliation with God. Verse 25 makes it plain that we're on the way to judgment. Those who spurn the mercy of the king will end up not in the kingdom, but in the dungeon. The good news is not to be trifled with. It is literally a matter of life and death. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Woo-hoo, this has been fun, right? Well, you can be. This can be the day when things turn around, when things begin to be made right, both with God and with those around you. Much earlier in the message, I made the comment, I think it's safe to say that Jesus is telling us that anger, resentment, unforgiveness can mess us up with God and everyone else and lead us to a place we never wanted to go. So my question one more time is, why do we hang on to it so tightly? Why do we so often allow it to become so much a part of us that it is allowed to be the identifier of who we are? It's how people see us rather than Christ himself. And why don't we ask him to help change that? Change us today. Why don't we? Instead of a heart, a life that is identified or characterized by anger, how about if we choose to respond to Jesus in such a way that we can be characterized, identified by his forgiving, saving, healing grace? Because we always have a choice in this. It's part of worship. Been working through this for a while now, that we're at the section where Paul is telling us, because of who Christ is and what he's done, church, things are supposed to be different. There's to be a transformation going on. I'm asking you just to hold your hearts open and say, God, is there something here that needs to be dealt with? And if so, trust him enough to let him deal with it. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. I'm going to ask our prayer partners to come up to the corners. If there's somebody you would like to pray for either yourself or somebody else, would encourage you to do so during this song, all right? I'm going to pray, and after we pray, please stand and sing. Father, I want to thank you for good news. I want to thank you that regardless of how bad they are here, your love is greater. What Christ has done for the cross is real. And there is not only power for forgiveness, there's power for healing and change. I'm praying that this gathered body of believers right now choose you in the middle of whatever it may be, whether it's anger or the stuff we talked last week or some other area that's messing us up with you and others. May we choose you, Lord. Those things that identify you and your love and your grace rather than those things that are so often characterized who we are. May there be change, Lord. May we trust you with our heart and lives and turn to you for grace and healing. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing. If you'd like to pray, we've got people at the corners.